I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Luke 7, verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. It was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does this." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Don't weep." He came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Well, Lord, we do ask that you impart this word to us this morning with power, that this word will work in our hearts and in our minds and in the things that we do in these coming days. In Christ's name, amen. Before Jesus was born, an angel, Gabriel, had said this of him: "He will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." That was before he was born. On the day Jesus was born, an angel said of him, "Today, in the city of David, has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." After 40 days passed, Mary's days of purification, he was brought to be presented at the temple, pursuant to the old law. And a man named Simeon took the infant Jesus into his arms and he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel." And when John the Baptist, 30 years later, came preaching and baptizing in the Judean wilderness, he said this of Jesus: "One is coming who's mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, a voice from heaven declared, "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he resisted every temptation. And when he came into Galilee, he came into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And he read from the prophet Isaiah. Here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and what did he say? He said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And we've seen, Luke has told us, Jesus has healed many of their diseases, cast out demons, demonstrated his authority over sickness, disease, over the spiritual realm. And this enraged the Jewish religious establishment, because not only was he doing this and gaining a large following, but he was doing it on the Sabbath. That violated their idea of the Sabbath. He told them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So in chapter 6, then, Luke presented Jesus' teachings, not all of them, but teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. And there, as we've seen, Jesus called his hearers to love your enemies. This is what it is to be Christ-like. To do good to those who hate you. To bless those who curse you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek. Whoever takes away your coat, give him your shirt too. And he's warned us not to be judgmental or condemning of others. Rather, he calls us to be forgiving of others. And he calls us to be a giving people. Some, Jesus taught that love, mercy, forgiveness are the heart attitudes that characterize God, that characterize him, and that demonstrate that a man is truly his disciple. And we're going to meet such a man this morning in this centurion. And Jesus also exhorted his hearers to build on a solid foundation of obedience to his commands. You want to have assurance? Live in the way I've called you to live. And trust in me. Believe in my death as the payment for your sins. And believe in my resurrection. So, the Sermon on the Mount having ended, chapter 7, now Luke returns to more of a narrative historical account of the things Jesus did, as well as what he said. When he completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. He wasn't far from Capernaum. He couldn't have been. Matthew tells us when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, Matthew 8. And Matthew also records the account of a leper coming to Jesus and bowing down before him and asking Jesus to cleanse him. And Matthew tells us Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus came into Capernaum, which had become, for all intents and purposes, his now hometown. And so Luke tells us of a centurion slave. And look what he says. He was very dear to his master. This master treated his servant well. But he was sick and about to die was his servant. And the centurion had heard about Jesus, and he sent some Jewish elders to come to Jesus and ask him to save his slave's life. And look at verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him. They said, he's worthy for you to grant this to him. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. Centurion, a Gentile, was under Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch, ruler of the region of Galilee. His troops were made up of foreigners. They certainly weren't Jews. They were men of various nationalities. Romans, by and large, would simply absorb the people they conquered into their military. And originally, a centurion was an officer who would command 100 troops. But in time, the number came to very centurion was kind of like a captain in our army. Cornelius, who we met in Acts chapter 10, he was visited by Peter. He was a centurion. He was also a Gentile. But this centurion servant was very dear to the centurion. So they had a whole different concept, obviously, of slavery than what we saw in many places around the world over the course of history. And the servant is near death. Now, Matthew tells us he was paralyzed at home and he was fearfully tormented. But notice, Luke tells us the centurion has sent a group of Jewish elders. He's going to send some Jews to this Jewish man to ask that he come and heal the servant. And isn't it amazing, really, how well the Jewish elders spoke of this centurion? He loves the Jewish nation. He's worthy for you to do this. He built our synagogue here in Capernaum. So this centurion was apparently a man of some wealth, and he had desired to apply some of that wealth in a way that would please and honor God. Calvin infers that the reason he loved the nation of Israel was that he had embraced the worship of Yahweh. He loved God, the God of Israel. Perhaps before Jesus healed the servant, he had been healed by the Lord, the centurion. So these Jewish men not only come with this request, but notice they're arguing the case. They earnestly implore Jesus to grant this man's request. He is worthy. Now think about that. Is there anybody to whom Jesus owes anything? No, but they said he's worthy. And neither the centurion nor these Jewish men seem to have any doubt that Jesus could heal this servant. Luke doesn't say anything further regarding the Jewish elders. They disappear from the story now. But on the other hand, the centurion, we find him either speaking or being spoken of in 7 of these first 9 verses. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, these Roman centurions are almost always portrayed in a positive light. Almost always. Look at Acts 10:22. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Acts 22:25. When they stretched Paul out with thongs, he said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And what does the centurion do? Does he just hit him again? No. He hears that. He goes to the commander and says, what are you doing? This man's a Roman. Acts 27:42. Soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Paul's on the ship heading to Rome so that none of them would swim away and escape. They'd rather they be dead than escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention. And he commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And of course, it's recorded in at least 3 of the Gospels, Mark 15:39, when the centurion, who was standing right in front of Jesus on the cross, saw the way he breathed his last, what did he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. So all of those centurions are portrayed in a pretty positive light. But of all the centurions that we meet in Scripture, the highest praise is for this one that we meet here in Luke chapter 7. Luke shows us this man was caring, compassionate, and generous. And if you wonder where we've seen these traits spoken of before, these are the very traits to which Jesus has been calling his people in the Sermon on the Mount. And the centurion had heard about Jesus. And Luke's already told us that the word of Jesus' healing and teaching was spreading all over the land. He was gaining a large following. And by the way, if Capernaum had only one synagogue, as it appears, and which is likely, this synagogue, financed by this centurion, would have been the very place where Jesus had already preached and had worked healing miracles. Now, Matthew says, he tells this a little bit differently, not as to the important facts. But as to who came to see Jesus, he says, in shorthand, really, the centurion came to Jesus imploring him. Now, did the centurion go to Jesus himself, as in Matthew's account, or did he send the Jewish elders, as Luke records? Or are these two different events? Well, they're not two different events, because all the facts here are virtually identical, including the timing following the Sermon on the Mount. So some think that this little distinction makes the two accounts irreconcilable. But they're not. And that certainly isn't the case. Often when a man sends his agents, he's sometimes said to do something himself. And frankly, we now say, similarly to this, I talked to so-and-so the other day. And what do we really mean? We mean we got on this thing and typed out a little letter. We don't mean we talked. That kind of thing is what's happening here. He spoke not through a text, but through these Jewish elders that he sent. Matthew here is likely abbreviating the story. He's only leaving out a couple of details, and it's who went. And he's shortening that, leaving out details that were not essential to his purpose. But he gives the exact same communication to Jesus and from Jesus as Luke does. Luke is simply giving us greater detail of the actual sequence of events. And let me quote Calvin here, the final comment on this aspect. Calvin says there's such a perfect agreement between the two evangelists in all the essential circumstances that it is absurd to see these as two different miracles. So what do we see here? Caring, compassionate, generous. We see the humility of this Roman centurion. Now think about what he's doing. The Jews are a subjugated people. The Romans are ruling over them. He sends these men to one of his subjects and implores him to do something for him. He doesn't order him. He begs him. He sees Jesus as of a higher station than himself. And in response to this request, we're told Jesus went with him. He starts on his way toward the centurion's house. Matthew says, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Off they go. And before they get to the house, word reached the centurion that Jesus was coming. He was actually very near the centurion's house. Now, we recall from the Law of Moses, and we see it in Peter's visit to Cornelius, as well as many other places in Scripture, that it was unlawful for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile. Now, whether for that reason or because of his humility, the centurion, as Jesus neared, now deemed himself unworthy that Jesus should come into his house. Now, there's been a change here. He's not far from the house. The centurion sent friends. Lord, he says, don't trouble yourself further. Here's Jesus has come, whatever the distance is. Don't come any further. I'm not worthy that you come into my house. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But, he says, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, think about the belief and trust this man had in the power of the word of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a man also under authority. And he's not talking about men under Jesus' authority. He's talking about disease and sickness under Jesus' authority. And he's saying to him, if you order that disease out, it's going to go. It has no choice. Matthew's account, by the way, is identical here. Centurion says, however, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Words are identical. So at first, though, the centurion had asked Jesus, implored him to come to his house. Now, with the Lord near his house, he does the opposite. What had happened? You ever think about this? What had happened in the meantime? He sends these men off. He looks out, he sees that they're nearing. And his whole attitude has changed about something here. Had the centurion's awareness of his unworthiness now increased as Jesus drew nearer to him, as he became nearer to Jesus? Wouldn't surprise us. Had he reflected on the greatness and the goodness of Jesus, his power, his compassion? Had his sense of humility grown as he got closer to Christ? He now realized, whatever the case was, that what he had requested wasn't even necessary. Jesus didn't have to come. He could simply say the word. Both Matthew and Luke record that's the significant facts here. The centurion believed Jesus could heal his servant without even coming. Didn't even have to come to the place where the servant was. He could heal from a distance. He believed distance was no barrier to Jesus' power to heal. Didn't have to touch him. Didn't have to stand over him and speak any words over him. Jesus need only say the word and he will be healed. Now we talk about this fairly often. The power was in the word spoken by Jesus. There is power in the gospel. In the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Power in his word. They're not just words, they're not just sounds. We know by this same power, he spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke them. There's power in his word. And the centurion did not believe himself worthy that Jesus would come into his house. How would you react if you heard Jesus was down the block? Would you think, I'm not worthy? Well, we're not. But see, our unworthiness is no barrier to his desire to heal us, to his desire to give us new life, to his desire to call us brethren, to call us into his family. This centurion is kind of amazing here. He makes no effort to persuade Jesus that he's worthy. He makes no case on behalf of himself. He didn't seek to convince Jesus he was worthy that Jesus grant his request. He said, I'm not worthy. If you would just say it. Despite my unworthiness. Because he believed Jesus could heal his servant. And it seems that he believed in something else. He believed in the compassionate heart of Jesus. Because that's what I believe this whole 17 verses is really about. Luke is showing us Jesus, what he is, his characteristics, his attributes. He's showing us his love and his compassion, even as he shows us his power. And the Jewish elders, by the way, remember, they did regard the centurion as worthy. This is what happens when you get a works righteousness sort of idea into your head, as the Jews had. They did more than merely present the centurion's request. They pleaded with Jesus, this guy deserves this. He's worthy for you to grant this to him. But the centurion did not do that. He didn't say, I'm a man with authority, as we might expect. He says, I'm a man under authority. And so he's not talking about he and Jesus as being parallel authorities. He's talking about he and the disease as being parallel and under authority. He believed in Jesus' authority over sickness and disease, as we have seen already in Luke's gospel. He believed Jesus could command and require obedience of a disease. You believe that? Sure hope so. He believed that Jesus could require obedience of a disease as a soldier could command and require obedience of those under him. So we see in this centurion, this Gentile man, support for the Jews. We see his support for their religion, for their nation. We see his compassion for his servant. We see his humility before Jesus. We see his belief that Jesus could heal a dying man. I suspect Luke has presented this case to us as an illustration of what Jesus was talking about back in the Sermon on the Mount. Because we notice these are the very qualities that Jesus tells us he desires to see in his people. Amen. Compassion, humility, belief in him. So Jesus heard this. He marveled at him, we're told. He marveled at him. We only see this phrase, Jesus marveling, a couple times in all of Scripture. Here, on account of faith. And then we see it in Mark 6:6 on account of unbelief in Nazareth. Marveled at faith, marveled at unbelief. And he says, he turns to the crowd and he says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Not even in Israel. That pretty much confirms this man's a Gentile. And by the way, only twice in Scripture did Jesus praise faith as being great. Here and in Matthew 15 in the case of the Canaanite woman. He sees great faith in a Gentile and in a Canaanite woman. What did he say to the disciples? O ye of little faith. We see the importance of believing in Jesus. Now, was this an affirmation by Jesus that this centurion had the kind of faith that saves? Well, the commentators argue about that. We know he believed in Jesus' power, but did he believe in Jesus? Remember, they didn't have the whole gospel at that point. Jesus said, he who believes in me will have eternal life. We don't know. Many are convinced he did have saving faith. Neither Matthew nor Luke explicitly tells us that. But think about this. Jesus' power was evident to all. We saw in John's Gospel in chapter 2, they were marveling at what he was doing, believing in him, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. Jesus' power was evident to all. To believe in his power is simply to believe one's own eyes. I saw him do it. He's walking across the sea. The dead man's alive. That doesn't require saving faith. What made the centurion's faith, I believe, great was two things. Was that his faith was not only in the power of Jesus, but in his word. He didn't say, do that. He said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. His word, the very thing, belief in his word that was absent among the Jews. God had opened this centurion's eyes, his mind, his heart, so that he had come to have this absolute trust in the power of Jesus' word. And it can't be denied that he exhibited all of these qualities that Jesus and the New Testament writers tell us demonstrate that one is a disciple of Jesus. I'm not sure what else he could have done that showed us he was a true disciple. Well, when those who'd been sent came back to the house, they found the slave in good health. Sometimes Luke can just have such an economy of words. He's okay. No trumpets, no anything. Now you notice, by the way, despite the centurion's request, that neither Matthew or Luke says that Jesus actually spoke any words of healing. He simply willed him to be healed. They come back to the house. He's in good health. Matthew tells us, 8:13, that Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you believed. The servant was healed at that very moment. It was by his will. So we see in this incident the compassion of Jesus to the Gentiles. The power of Jesus to heal from a distance. His power to heal without speaking a word. We see the compassion, the humility and the faith of the centurion. And this passage affirms what Simeon had said, what Isaiah had prophesied. It affirms the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. This was new wine was being poured into new wineskins. Something new had come. Well, it's the next day, some translate this, and Jesus goes to a city called Nain. His disciples are going along. There's a large crowd accompanying him. Now, for whatever reason, Nain seems to be the one town that all of the commentators feel obliged to tell us exactly where it's located, was located. Since it's not there anymore, I'm not sure that it would matter. But this place, Nain, was said to be about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth and a day's journey from Capernaum. I suppose the one thing that might be significant is that he had traveled from Capernaum. A day's journey. It was in the region allotted to Jacob's son Issachar. So on the way into Nain, he gets about to the city gate. Jesus encountered a funeral procession. Approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. Now some see this guy as a youth, but he's called a dead man here. So he's a widow's son, but he's apparently by now reaching, or if not having reached, adulthood. He's the only son of his mother. She's already a widow. She's all alone. There's a sizable crowd was with her, weeping and mourning as they would do. The centurion's servant, remember, was at the point of death when Jesus healed him. But this widow's son had actually died. He's dead. He's on what was called a soros, a bier, a stand on which you would put the dead body. Sometimes you'd put a coffin on that stand. She'd lost her husband. Now she'd lost her son. End of the family line. Perhaps her only support, her only protector, her only provider. And the sizable crowds there. Now, in Israel, they would always have professional mourners, at least two flutes and one wailing woman. And again, and here especially, we see the compassionate, loving heart of our Lord. This time, though, it's in the face of death, the wages of sin. And folks, what our Lord demonstrates here reveals that He, and He alone, is the one and only hope of all mankind. Aren't any stories like this about Mohammed or Buddha? He's the one and only hope of all mankind because He has authority over life and death. We're alive because of Him, both physically and spiritually. The Lord looks at this woman. He feels compassion for her. Linsky translates that He was filled with compassion. For the first time, Luke calls Jesus the Lord. It's a term only He uses for the most part, John occasionally, in His Gospel. The Lord, ha kurios. And this title began while Jesus was still alive, but after His resurrection, it quickly came into regular usage. He was spoken of as the Lord. It speaks of Jesus as the divine Lord and ruler who's over all things. The Lord of Lords. Doesn't necessarily or even usually mean Yahweh, as it does when we look at Lord in the Old Testament, and sometimes in the New, when the Old Testament is quoted. It designates Jesus, though, in His office as ruler over all things, the one to whom we owe obedience and worship. And in this miracle is so important. There are two other times He raised people from the dead. But this miracle, Jesus reveals Himself as Lord and Master even over death itself. And if He's not, folks, we go in the grave and that's where we stay until we decompose and are forgotten. Now, in this case, nobody asked Jesus to do anything. No one's earnestly imploring Him. No one's talking about who's worthy or unworthy. And what was there to ask? The man was dead. Can't heal him. But Jesus is moved to do something by something that is just a part of Him, His compassion. You want to be Christ-like? You need to be a compassionate person. He had compassion for this woman, for her grief. And so He takes action entirely on His own initiative. The funeral procession could have simply passed by. They're on their way to the grave. And there's many people there, and many of them must have been weeping That's what they do. It's what we do. And Jesus told the woman who had more reason to weep than anybody else, don't weep. Don't weep. Weep no more. You ever get the sense you wish you could have lived when Jesus was on the earth? To meet somebody like this? He comes up and he touches the soros, a stand on which the body was laying, being carried. He touches the soros. Now, this is in violation of the Jewish law. And what happens? Those who are kind of carrying it or wheeling it, they come to a halt. Wait a minute, what's he doing? He's touching. You can't do that. Numbers 19 prohibited touching a coffin. And made somebody ceremonially unclean. Here comes this Jewish man, and he's touching the coffin. But remember, where there was human need involved, Jesus never stood on ceremony. Never. And Titus 1:15, what's he say? To the pure, all things are pure. You can't defile Jesus. The one who could eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, that didn't defile him. And neither would touching this soros, this frame. In fact, what he was about to do was demonstrate his authority over defilement. Indeed, his authority over death. And Calvin suggests by touching the coffin, maybe he was intending to show us that he wasn't about to shrink back from death or the grave in order to obtain life for us. But he would now demonstrate, as he touches this coffin and is about to speak, he would now demonstrate that it's true that he does hold the keys of death and Hades. He's got the keys. He and he alone. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. What were these people thinking? What's he doing talking to a dead man? That's what they're thinking. He spoke to the dead man as if he could hear him and have a conversation with him. As if he could obey what he's telling him to do. And what must have been just the astonishment of everybody, the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Luke, again, man, he doesn't waste a word. Jesus gave him back to his mother. He gave him back to his mother. That's it. That's the whole account. He simply spoke the word and life was restored. This is a picture, of course, of the spiritual rebirth that Jesus conveys to his people. We're alive because of him. He determines that we are alive, both bodily and spiritually. The dead man began to speak. Jesus' word, there's a whole lot of it here. His word carries with it the power to impart life, physical life and spiritual life. Here's the Prince of Life meeting death, defeating death. Calls the dead to life by his own will, by his own power. One writer said, for Jesus to wake the dead is no more than for one of us to arouse one who's asleep. Ezekiel 37:4. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. As God commanded Ezekiel, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. We are taught here of the manner by which Christ makes us spiritually alive. He simply wills it and speaks it into existence. It's when he infuses his word, the gospel, with power, which is why we pray that he will empower the word we speak and hear here. It's when he infuses his word with his power so that it can enter into dead souls. This is what's going on in the world. People are either spiritually dead or have been made spiritually alive by Christ imparting His power through the gospel into the dead souls of sinners. John 5:25. The first part of this passage deals with the new birth. Verses 28 and 29 deal with the resurrection when Christ returns. But look at John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. So this was happening as Jesus was on the earth. An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear Him will live. He's talking about spiritual rebirth here. But he demonstrates it in raising this young man back to life. Imagine if you saw a corpse suddenly sit up. You go to the funeral home. There he is. Doesn't he look good? Been there 2 days, 3 days. He gets up and starts talking. What would be your reaction? A gasp? Astonishment? Fear? Think we'd even be able to speak? To see a dead man raised to life would strike every one of us with a fear that would have us quaking. Wouldn't we exclaim, "My God, how great Thou art!" You can do this. Fear gripped them all. They began glorifying God, Luke says. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited His people. They realized God was at work, so they glorified God. But sadly, they saw Jesus only as a great prophet. In the line of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha. They didn't recognize Him as God in human flesh, which is who He is. They saw the hand of God in this miracle. They exclaimed, "God has visited His people." This was a common Old Testament expression. It dealt with both when God blessed them and when God cursed them. But they failed to see what Jesus was displaying right in front of them. His power and authority over death. You understand, this is what the root of our faith is at this point. We believe in His power and authority over death. Our death. But these people in 9 saw Him only as a prophet. In the mold of Elijah and Elisha, who both had been used by God to raise people from the dead. But they failed to see that He was vastly more than any prophet, and that this miracle revealed that truth. This miracle was a big deal. Well, the report concerning Him, of course, spread all over. The inevitable result was a further increase in the fame of Jesus. Judea here is used again, as it was back in chapter 1, verse 5, in the wider sense of all of Galilee, Judea, Samaria, and even the adjacent towns. So here's 9, this little town, never mentioned again in Scripture, not there anymore. And here's the story of the raising of this widow's son becomes known everywhere. In the Holy Land, in the adjacent regions, and we're still talking about it today. Why are we talking about it? Because He is our hope. Because of what we're going to read here in John 5:28. In the passage we've looked at this morning, really two passages, we see a story of four people, a centurion, his servant, a widow, and her dead son. And every one of them has an important role in this narrative. The faith of the centurion especially, and the grief of the widow. And of course, the revival of her son. And in the centurion's servant, we see Jesus' power to heal without a word, without even being there. And we see that Christ's love and His compassion extend to the Gentiles new wine into new wineskins. We see that His love and compassion will now extend to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But first and foremost, Luke is presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us about Jesus, the incarnate Son of the Most High God. This is what the Gospels do. They teach us about Jesus. And this morning, Luke shows us not only Jesus' almighty power, but his loving concern for people. For people. Luke shows us the person of Jesus is kind, compassionate, caring. In the raising of the widow's son, we see it was the compassion of Jesus, his loving concern for that widow and her sorrow, that moved him to do what only he can do. Bring one who is dead back to life. What's any of that have to do with us? It was his love and compassion, brethren, that moved him to go to the cross to defeat death and win for us eternal life. There's a line in a hymn that I don't know, but I saw the line. The hymn's called, "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." His love and his compassion is still present in our midst. It calls us to him. It strengthens our faith. It draws us nearer to him. And not only is he a loving, compassionate Savior, but he holds the keys to death and Hades. Nobody else. And he bids us to come to him. And there's going to be another resurrection from death. John 5:28. The day Christ returns. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. An hour. In a moment, this will happen. In which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, good and bad, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And then what? Well, the Apostle John tells us he heard a loud voice from the throne of heaven telling him, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There won't be any more sorrow. The sorrow that that woman experienced. Sorrow that each one of us experiences at the loss of a loved one. It'll be gone. It will be gone forever. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more death. No longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And we can trust in this because he has authority and power over life and death. Victory over death in Christ and eternal glory with him. William Hendrickson summarized this passage this way: deep compassion, infinite wisdom, limitless authority, amazing power. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the knowledge of these things that are too wonderful for our comprehension. We thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to fear. We thank you, Lord, that you and you alone hold the keys to death, to Hades, and to eternal life. We thank you for your love and your compassion. And we give you praise for your almighty power and your goodness and your kindness. And so, Lord, as we now approach your table, we ask you earnestly that you would empower this word to us, that it would take root deep within each one of us and impact us in your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.